Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. The central claim of the Christian faith is that God is at work in Jesus Christ, making all things new. He is relieving the world of sin and death and the assaults of the devil, and ushering in a glorious reign of peace and heavenly bliss. Christians confess freely, as they ought, that by his death, resurrection, and exaltation to glory, Christ has broken the curse and ushered his people into a glorious new day of freedom and blessedness. Now, of course, none of this is terribly controversial. It should have taken you not by surprise. It's what Christians have always believed. Of course, the counterargument, should we choose to take it seriously this morning, is actually pretty devastating on its face. The world is still soaked in what Christian theologians call sin. Death still reigns with seeming abandon. Christian believers are no more spared death's 100% kill rate than anybody else. The world is still filled with corrupt regimes, greedy oligarchs, and vast economic disparity. Nations still rage against nations, and very few swords, so far as I can tell, have been beaten into plowshares. And perhaps most glaring of all, if we are willing to admit it, is that Christians themselves are often neck deep in this nonsense, belying the heavenly kingdom that we claim to belong to, adopting for ourselves rather the ways of the world. Of course, let us not merely point the finger at others. The central claim of Christianity, that of deliverance from sin and death and restored intimacy with God the Father, well, this is often challenged, if we will admit it, by our own gnawing doubts. Now, I don't know about you, I can speak for myself. Sin has certainly not been utterly vanquished in my life. Catherine, would you agree with that? Old habits die really hard, and old wounds prove remarkably resilient to God's healing balms. We are ourselves so often buffeted by doubts, confusion, frustration, pain, shame, loneliness. And many indeed are deeply discouraged by their failure to square their faith with their present circumstances. As a pastor, I can tell you I see this all the time. And so we must ask, what are we to do with this inconsistency? Well, I will put it to you this morning. Things are not as they appear. Now, this is no trite answer or a glib avoidance of the issue. As it turns out, the problem is as old as the faith itself. We were not the first ones to discover this. The Apostle Paul himself wrestled mightily with it in the pages of the New Testament. His second letter to the Corinthian church bears witness to this wrestling far better than most of his other letters, and close scrutiny of it will yield fruit for us. The key in appreciating Paul's wisdom for us here is understanding what pastoral circumstances have prompted the writing of this letter. In short, the Corinthians have been taken in by strongman leaders who lord over them with their worldly credentials and their eloquence. These claim to be super apostles, and they have shown up the Apostle Paul as weak, inarticulate, ineffective, and for all of his emphasis on the necessity of suffering in the Christian life, a complete Debbie Downer who lacks the faith to truly claim for himself the privileges of the kingdom of God in this world. They are, in fact, not that different, truth be told, from those health and wealth preachers of today who, with their fancy suits, expensive watches, private jets and sparkling smiles, dazzle crowds of thousands and tens of thousands with their promise of prosperity and long life, if only one has enough of the right kind of faith to name it and claim it in Jesus' name. Well, it should not be a surprise to you this morning that the Apostle Paul finds this gospel abhorrent a mockery of the cross of Christ and no gospel at all. Instead, the apostle speaks of his gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, chapter 4, verse 3, which is to say that the worldly-minded, even if they claim to be Christians, don't even have the capacity to understand the true freedom of the real gospel. Even if it is veiled to those who are perishing, Paul says. Paul speaks also about having this treasure, this gospel, in, quote, jars of clay, chapter 4, verse 7, highlighting how our material weakness and body and worldly power is no indicator whatsoever of the gospel's truth, despite the world sneering to the contrary. Indeed, he speaks of, quote, carrying in his body the death of Jesus, unquote. Chapter 4, verse 10. That is, the apostle's suffering in the world actually, mysteriously, despite appearances, shows forth the most clearly the suffering God-man at the heart of our confession. Now, this is a major theme in Paul's thinking, and it shows up all over the place in his letters, not just here in the Corinthian correspondence. And once you see it, you can't not see it. He speaks, for example, in Philippians 3 of, quote, sharing with Christ in his sufferings, that he might, quote, by any means possible, share in the resurrection of the dead. He speaks in Romans chapter 8 of our need to, quote, suffer with Christ. And he goes on to say, in order that we might be glorified with him. The pattern here for the apostle is always that of the cross before the resurrection, Good Friday before Easter Sunday, that the Christ himself must first suffer these things and then enter his glory, and that Christ's servants cannot be above their master in this sequence. Our Lord himself told the apostles this is how it would go down on the night before he suffered and died. He tried to warn them, but they couldn't hear. But the apostle is so convinced of this, that so glorious is the resurrection of Christ over against the travails of his death, so great is his vindication by the power of God on the day that he was raised and exalted to the Father's right hand in power, so Paul can continue in that same chapter of Romans I just quoted before to state, quote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparison with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing. So might we better understand him when he says to the Corinthians earlier in this letter, quote, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, unquote. In other words, don't pay mind to merely outward appearances. Things are not as they appear. And this kind of hidden interior transformation is where the power of the gospel is being worked out here and now. And to those who would see this as a cop-out for a failed and weak gospel, Paul would have the Corinthians know from our selection today that, quote, now is the accepted time. He quotes first the prophet Isaiah from the 42nd chapter of that book and the prophet's hopes of the glories of the messianic age to come. But then he goes on to say that this is not merely some future hope, but a present reality. Now is the time of favor with God. Now is his salvation here. Now, and not at some instant future date, not some vague future abstraction. Here and now has God's salvation come. Don't let appearances of ongoing trials and the tenacity of sin in our world and in our own flesh deceive you, friends. Inwardly, secretly, and from our perspective, so often painfully slowly, God is at work through Christ and in the quiet, non-flashy power of his Holy Spirit, renewing his people day by day. Paul would not have the Corinthians receive the faith of the crucified Messiah in vain. He would not have them be discouraged by its humble and quiet movements. In the face of these garish charlatans who like theatrics and bombast more than they like the unglamorous work of self-denial and moral improvement, he would not have them be deceived by these, such that they would fail to persevere and bring forth the fruits of righteousness in their lives. Rather, they should follow Paul's example and approve themselves or commend or present themselves to all who have eyes to see, in verse 4, as God's true people, no matter what difficulties they may encounter and by whatever means are at their disposal. Judgment and rejection by the world is no obstacle. And harsh self-denial is no denial of the gospel's truly liberating power, verse 5. Nor are the meek ethics of gospel living, pureness of habit, quietness of life, kindness of relating, sincerity of loving, unglamorous these all may be in our world's eyes, nevertheless they are not lacking in the panache of the true gospel, verse 7. These very things indeed are the very weapons of the kingdom of God. The armor of righteousness, Paul calls them in verse 8, in both hands, which steels the follower of Jesus to face whatever comes his way with constancy, perseverance, courage, and undaunted hope, be it honor or dishonor, be it evil report or good report, be it slanderous accusation or misunderstanding by the world, be it the sorrows of life or the deprivations of those without earthly power. All of these, as Paul says earlier, are, quote, light and momentary afflictions, unquote, which cannot even compare to the eternal weight of glory. God is at this very moment, despite what our senses may tell us, even now sowing in our weak, harassed, and mortal bodies as we await the day of our resurrection. Now consider who spoke these words, friends. This is not pious nonsense. These words are written by a man who had faced mobs, beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, highway bandits, false accusations, rejection by his own family and kin, and a host of other trials in his life, which we would hardly call light and momentary were we to even endure one or two of them in our own lives. 4 separate times in this letter, in chapters 4, 11, 12, and right here in chapter 6, Paul seems to list his sufferings in order that he might boast in them as the surest markers of his mystical union with the mocked, scourged, and crucified Lord of glory. This one, the Apostle Paul, a man acquainted with grief, describes his trials, many they may be, nevertheless as light and momentary. And let that be an encouragement to you this morning as you consider your own trials today. In other words, for the apostle, his gospel is not bothered by appearances of weakness at all. Now, what is the takeaway for us in all of this? How now shall we live, having received this exhortation from the apostle? I think he has, by his own words and certainly by his example, to which he calls the Corinthians, gives us a number of key strategies for confronting the challenge ongoing sin and hardship poses to our faith. First, Paul tells us, do not be discouraged. He tells the Corinthians explicitly in an earlier verse I've already quoted once before, so we do not lose heart. In the face of such apparent weakness, one might well be tempted to. But Paul is convinced that as Christ sowed the seeds of his own glorious resurrection by his suffering and rejection by the world, so he will sow seeds of glory in our hardships as well. Indeed, the ongoing struggles of his people on earth are his own chosen sign of his redemptive power to use weak things to shame the strong, to exalt the humble and humble the proud. By some mysterious providence, Christ has chosen to limit the full visible force of his victory in the world at this present time, not because he has not genuinely won it. We see that in the temptation narrative today. He has bested the devil, but because he wants to give his world, his people and the world, the time to repent and to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He wants to prove his power by vindicating the weak in the face of the world's pretensions. He wants to prepare his people for heavenly glory by inviting us to share in the hard work of our own transformation by the grace he works so quietly within us. We should not question his goodness towards us, or his power, or even, dare I say, the sincerity of our faith when we encounter ongoing sin in our lives, or are disheartened by nagging doubts, or mourn in the face of injustice and trauma and loss, which continue to so thoroughly pollute our world. He would not have these things stifle our faith, such that his grace which works within us is in vain and fails to yield up good fruits. Second, Paul tells us to make every effort to commend ourselves before God and men as true disciples of Jesus. Paul says in verse 4 that he, quote, approves himself in all things in much patience. In other words, for the modern idiom, he commends himself. He presents himself by continual perseverance. In short, Paul exhorts us here to persevere, come what may. Now, surely the Christian life is so often a long slog. Surely it seems thankless and without glamour. Surely it so often presents itself to us as a daily grind which frustrates for its discomfort as much as it bores for its ordinariness. And does not Christ come to give us more than these, the health and wealth preachers tell your itching ears? Now, surely he does. Though in this age, a peace which passes all understanding in the face of trials is usually miraculous enough. Maybe we don't face imprisonment and beatings and slanderous accusation around every corner as the Apostle Paul did. But we needn't weigh our challenges against Paul's and find them wanting in order for them to be real enough for us. There is no point, my friends, in comparing pain. What hurts, hurts. But armed with the knowledge that Christ is in the very business of sowing glory in the midst of our weakness, we can face these circumstances with dignity, with courage, with poise, and with great hope of heavenly purpose. We can, in his name and by his hidden power, persevere. Third and finally, Paul tells us to be workers together with God. In other words, he would have us continue to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh, no matter how much it may seem like they are winning. He would have us soldier on. Behind enemy lines we may be, we know that our commander-in-chief under the banner of his cross has already eviscerated the enemy right in the heart of his territory, and his victory cannot be reversed. And so we continue to courageously fight on under that banner, confident that in our efforts we are genuinely co-workers of Almighty God of hosts. We are his faithful soldiers and servants unto our life's end. Paul would have us, as soldiers of Almighty God, fight against the evil that we see in our world. Rather than let it weigh us down and discourage us, he would have us leave signposts wherever we go of our heavenly kingdom. In that glorious kingdom, poverty is no more, injustice is no more, weeping and sighing is no more. And so, like those travelers in a foreign land, those American tourists who can always be spotted by their American flag t-shirts, Christ would have us reveal our own native culture to our pilgrim nations. He would have us serve the needy, alleviate injustice, and comfort the hurting. He would have us march to the beat of a different drummer. He would have us value different things than the world values. He would have us speak truth in the face of power, humbly wait on God rather than take matters into our own hands, and live simply and generously rather than lay up for ourselves comforts on earth which we cannot take with us on that day he finally calls us home. He would have us exhort one another unto holiness as long as it is called today, and he would have us strive together to hold one another fast and constant on our way. But let us not merely point the finger at others. Paul would have us, first and foremost, fight against the evil that we see entrenched in our very own hearts. Oh, how easy it would be if there were just some obvious evil others out there we could cut off from the mass of humanity. But the truth is, the fault line of evil falls through all of our hearts. And we must there battle with it. He would have us discipline our bodies and mortify our vanity by acts of contrition, self-denial, and humble service. He would have us mindful above all of the great grace that each of us individually has received, without which we are truly dead in the sight of God. He would have us continue to take the fight to sin in our own lives, not growing weary or faint, not content with half measures, but always striving for greater purity of intention, constancy of action, and authenticity of love. We should not give up, but keep going. Now, of course, let us just say clearly, we will stumble and we will falter and get discouraged in this fight. The devil will on occasion have his petty victories. We will want to lay down arms. We will want to give up. We will want to rest on our laurels and lower our expectations of what is possible. And we will get impatient. And we will be tempted to blame God himself as if he is holding out on us. The great primordial temptation which faced our first parents in the garden. But we must not give up. We must not surrender. We must continue to put our hands to the plow and push through the discomfort. We must do this not because of our own prowess, but because we know that we have a partner in God who delights in weakness. And as we consider our own patterns and disciplines this Lenten season, let us above all refocus our gaze on Christ and look to him only as our standard of what is true, what is real, what is right. In pursuit of this, I offer you this prayer by way of conclusion. May it guide your devotion this Lenten season. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.